My friends, we're looking at the letter of Paul to the Colossians. That's in the New Testament, of course, and it's on page 188 in the church Bibles. Please turn to it, would you? Let's turn to it. Let's study it. I'm going to take several of these sentences in this passage. We'll work at them together. It's a joint operation, a sermon. We do it jointly. And maybe my key sentence, as we're looking at Colossians 1, verses 24 to 29, I'm going to start at verse 25. Four words. I think this sums up the key. I became a minister. I became a minister. Our study series is entitled Growing in Truth, and today we are entitling this sermon A True Ministry. Verses 24 to 29. I became a minister. My brother, who's a businessman, was traveling in his car one day, and he got to a service station to fill up the car with petrol. And the garage man knew him a little bit. And as he was filling up, he said to my brother, "Are you a minister?" My brother said, "No." "Oh," said the garage man, "are you a Christian?" He said, "Yes, yes, I am." "Then," said the garage man, "you are a minister." He spoke good theology there. That is correct. Everybody who is a follower of Jesus Christ is a minister. This passage follows very naturally on from those that we've already been studying. You remember two sermons back that we were examining in verses 15 to 20, the tremendous description of Jesus Christ, in whom alone the unknowable God is made known, the Christ who has no rival in the universe, the explanation and the goal of all history, the unique Redeemer, God's last word to this world, the complete Savior. Then in verses 21 to 23, the Apostle turns his attention, as we learnt last week, to the Christian readers at Colossae, to their experience of Christ's gospel in their own lives as reconciled people called to holiness. Now the emphasis is on the ministry of making that good news known and the nature of such ministry. You a minister? Look again at verse 25. I became a minister according to the divine office. Or you could say to the divine arrangement, the divine plan. What is it, ladies and gentlemen, to be in ministry for God? It is to be one of his chosen instruments for the enlightenment, for the salvation of the whole world. And if you are a Christian at all, if you have been summoned at some X point to know and follow Jesus Christ, then that minister is you. It's me. We're part of a divine arrangement which, as Ephesians 1 verse 10 declares, using the same word, is a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ. So we are part of a dispensation which, to quote Ephesians 3 verse 9, again using the same word, is directed towards making, quote, all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. A phrase almost exactly paralleled here in Colossians 1:26. And it's not really accurate to speak just of clergy being ministers. True, we have a ministry. It's the pastoral ministry. But let's beware of making distinctions that elevate such a ministry in an unwarranted way. Are you a minister? If you're a Christian, you are. There is elevation in Christian ministry. Of course there is. But we are all included in this divine plan and arrangement. There's a ministry of teaching and leading. There's a ministry of prayer. There's a ministry of giving. There's a ministry of care. There's a ministry of evangelism. There's a ministry of practical service. There's a ministry of administration. There's a ministry of encouragement. You have a ministry. Even from day one as a Christian, we're beginning to think, what am I here for? How can I contribute? What can I do? It is exciting. And so as we look at our passage here, we're looking at Paul's own model as illustrated in his own ministry. He makes no apology for using himself as an example. Here is a pattern of true ministry, of true Christian service that those Colossian readers and readers of the 20th century can fasten upon for their own ministries. The thing that I notice here is the rounded-off completedness of Paul's ministry. There's nothing meager or reduced about these phrases. Would you look at verse 24? He says, I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. End of verse 25. To make the word of God fully known. Verse 27. To make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Verse 28, warning every man and teaching every man and presenting every man mature in Christ. Verse 29, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. So we could entitle this passage not only a true ministry, but also a complete ministry. There's a roundedness about this. God has given to each of us, to all of us, something to accomplish for him in the saving of the world and in the progress of his eternal plan in Jesus Christ. We're not here in London for ourselves. We are not here for ourselves. There's a ministry to be fulfilled, to be completed. First of all, if we follow the model of Paul himself, one, there is to be a completion of ministry in the area of suffering. And what is the word used by Paul to describe his attitude to the suffering that his ministry landed him in? Well, there it is in verse 24. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. How strange it is that the words rejoice and suffering so often are found nestling alongside each other in the scriptures. It must be because of the link between Christ's suffering and his glory. His suffering was the path to his glory and his triumph. And if his path is one of suffering, then so must be that of his ministers. For we were told in Luke 14:27 that whosoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's not that you're just going to be a bad disciple. You can't be a disciple unless you follow in that way. If our discipleship leads us into adversity, from colleagues, friends, family even, it is all part of the picture of identification with Christ. And that identification should fill us with joy. In his great manifesto in the Beatitudes on the Christian way of living, our Lord said in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad," he adds, "for your reward is great in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." Now there's probably somebody listening here, or maybe up to the recording of this message. Maybe somebody in the arts who is finding Christian ministry in whatever calling it is you've got hard. And you find great insecurity all around you. Sometimes the atmosphere gets very hostile, and deep down you know it's because you're a believer. Can you let this Sunday service elevate you in spirit with a reminder that Christ in the fellowship of suffering is very close to you now? And what is it then in verse 24 about Paul completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body? No, it can't possibly mean that there was anything inadequate in the Lord's death upon the cross for our sins. In fact, the word used here for affliction is never used in connection with Christ's death for sins. Never. Surely here is a further reminder that the Christian pathway involves adversity for the whole church. Christ suffered, and the church suffers. The church is persecuted, but it's Christ who's persecuted. The apostle surely here must be thinking of his own summons on the Damascus road when the heavenly light flashed around him And in Acts 9, verse 4, he heard the words, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Christ was saying, if you touch my church, you touch me. It's me you're touching. Remember, too, how also in Acts 9, in verse 16, Ananias, who is to minister to the new convert, is told in a vision that the Lord will show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of his name. It's built in to ministry. Augustine of old once said, adversities are to prove and to improve us. There is a suffering role for the church to fulfill in its ministry. It's part of ministry. True, we don't seek that suffering. And if we are spared it, all right. But it should be expected. Paul here in Colossians finds comfort, even joy, in the realization that his sufferings in prison are helping to complete the fill of suffering that must always be expected by the church. This is part of true ministry. Paul had never seen the Colossian Christians, but his suffering was still for their sake, as the end of verse 24 shows, when the church, you can think of the church in Soviet Russia or in Romania, when that church suffers, it's a ministry for all. Yes, it's a contribution to us here in central London, when some other part of the world is engaging in that ministry of suffering. When you face adversity for the name of Christ, it's part of a ministry that makes not only you, but the rest of your sisters and brothers in the family of Christ strong. We're not playing games when it comes to true ministry. There is to be a completion of ministry in the area of suffering. Two. There's to be a completion of ministry in the area of proclamation. We had earlier the verb, I rejoice. Now the word, I became. Look there at verse 25. I became a minister according to the divine office which was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. I became. Paul is referring to the church of which he became a minister. It started at his conversion. And the supreme task of that office, that plan, is stated as making the word of God fully known. The heresy peddlers that were around and plaguing the church of Colossae seem to have made the theme of fullness one of their pet emphases. So that their point that they were making was that if you come to us, we'll fill you out. We'll give you a fuller, a better knowledge. You can be an initiate of this special teaching we've got here. So fullness has become one of Paul's great words in this letter. He says, let's talk about real fullness, not the phony fullness. The minister, the true minister, is to out-preach and out-perform even these fullness specialists by explaining the truth, termed here the mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now made manifest to his saints. You see the phrase there. It's the first time in Colossians that the writer has used that word, the mystery. He uses it in other letters. By mystery, what does he mean? I hope many of us know this, that it means a secret that could never have been worked out or guessed at by anybody, a secret hidden for ages in the heart of God himself, but now blown open for everybody. An open secret, that's what it's talking about. That's the mystery of the good news. So it's not just to be kept for those initiates in the inner circle of the Colossian heresy people. It's for everybody, says Paul. And it's your job, my job, as true ministers, to see to it that this truth is communicated and taught. You do it, I do it, in our different ways and callings, according to our different aptitudes. What is yours? You must have an aptitude. We grapple with the truth together. We work hard at it in our attempt to explain it to the world. No, this isn't playing games. This isn't holiday camp Christianity. It's not for the lazy. A friend of mine has just come back from an East European country, preaching there, teaching the Bible. That's what he was asked to do. Come and teach the Bible. And he said in one particular city, he was there in a church building, 800 young people crammed together, notebooks ready, pencils, taking down everything. They said, give us an hour, come on, give us an hour. By the end of the day, he'd done 5 hours. They were in a temperature of 15 degrees below zero, because no heating was allowed by the authorities in the building. They wouldn't let him go. They were not playing at it. What supremely are we communicating? Look at verse 27 and 28. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim. So it is for the world. It's the eternal mystery of this open secret that we're communicating. It's summed up in the wonderful phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Why, Paul has just been extolling Christ back there in verse 15 and onwards. This Christ isn't confined to the courts of heaven, there to reign in splendor. Paul says he's among you Gentiles. Up to now, you are the outcasts as far as Judaism was concerned. But he's there among you, and in fact, he lives within you. And it's that that constitutes your hope of glory to come. The touch of Christ, his presence in our lives, the breath of his Spirit that invigorates us day by day and gives us hope and confidence. It's that that acts as a kind of down payment, a kind of pledge of the glory which awaits us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Already he has come to stay in our lives by his Spirit. The fact that we know it, the fact that we sense it, the fact that we know something of the difference that Christ's presence has accomplished in our lives now is a sign of the glory that is approaching, of complete and utter perfection. We're heading towards that. I was once touching on this in a sermon earlier in Old Souls about 3 or 4 years ago, and somebody of Asian origin came up to me at the end and he said, I want it now. Of course he did, so did I. We're all wanting it now. It's Christ's presence that gives us the assurance of the future and helps us to stay on the road of ministry for him, in the tension of not being complete, of not being in the glory, but still able to cope. Are you a minister? This is about ministry. This is the model. Verse 28, him we proclaim. Yes, it's not the accounts of Christ. It's not the reports of him exactly. It's not a set of rules that he's bequeathed. It's actually the person himself, though of course we can't divorce his person from his work. But it's Christ we proclaim. He's the sum and substance of our proclamation. I think it was a little bit true in another kind of way when I was a young person and I was a tennis fan. And I would follow the fans. I'd read all about them in the books, the magazines. I would take lawn tennis and badminton. And I switched over to Tennis World and read these articles and follow the fans. And when I was a teenager, I thought I must go and see this man, Frank Sedgman. He was then the amateur champion of the world. I thought, I've got to see him. So I went to see him at a tournament in Sutton, in Surrey. I knew he was playing there. I arrived at 8 o'clock in the morning, and I said to the groundsman, I was the only person there, I said, Sedgman here? Oh, he said, he's here. I said, where is he? Oh, he said, he's not coming yet. He said, but he's at this tournament. He's not here yet. He won't be here till midday at least. So I stuck around till midday. I thought, I'm not content with just having his book. Roland Ady, sitting at the back there, gave me his book not long ago, gave me one of his books by Frank Sedgman, a wonderful book too. Not content with looking at him in the tennis almanacs, the pictures, I want to see Frank Sedgman. And then when he appeared, I sat right down by the gangway so I could see him coming down.
I looked out, and there he was coming down. He walked down step with his rackets in his hand, ready to play. Then his eye fell on me. I couldn't look at him. I had to look away.
See, it was the person, the actual person. I thought, there he actually is. There's something of that tantalizing expectation in our lives. When we think of the master of the world, the Messiah of all humanity, Jesus Christ. And he says he's come to live in you. So him we proclaim. It's him, the person himself. He is not divorced from his work, but Christ. Could there be a greater message? Could there be any improvement on Christ? No one has come after him. He is God's last word to this world. And we, as his ministers, must savor the privilege. There's a ministry to be completed, and we've considered first that there's to be a completion of ministry in the area of suffering, and then in the area of proclamation. We do it together. Thirdly, lastly, there's to be a completion of ministry in the area of pastoring. Again, look, would you, at the Bible, verse 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. Of course, they're using the word man there as a generic term. It covers humans. For this I toil, he says, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. We've already had the verbs, I rejoice, verse 24, and then in verse 25, I became. Another word, verse 29, I toil. Paul is putting everything into it. It is the work of a lifetime. What to do? The pastoral ministry, warning, teaching, presenting, those three words. Steering people away from error, helping them into the arena of truth, and so building them up that they will be presented almost like in a sacrificial kind of way, one day before the throne of Christ as mature and completed people. Actually, the word there is teleios. It's a little bit more even than mature. It really is the word perfect. And this is Paul's manifesto of the pastoral ministry. It's for every person. That's what he wants. Every person to come under that ministry. There are some things not open to every person. You can't do all the things you'd like to do. But the greatest things of all are open to every person. To be a completed, matured, rounded off man or woman in Jesus Christ. Who are you responsible for? Are you a minister? If you're a minister, who are you responsible for? There has to be a responsibility. You in the Arts Centre Group, we've been hearing how you are a mutually supporting ministry. It's a wonderful thing with your several hundred members that you care about each other, you want to support, help, prod each other along, comfort each other when the going is rough. So you're like a mini family. We must all be like that. When you have a fellowship group and you are a member of that group, we must do that for each other. When one of your members falls ill, goes to hospital, take them grapes, love them, pray for them. We have to do that. Who are you responsible for? A friend of mine went to give a talk quite recently at a school. He was told, this is evangelistic, would you please give a talk? And 17 people rolled up at this meeting, all school pupils. Chaplain was there too. He'd called the meeting. So my friend gave the talk, and all 17 people responded positively at the end of the message, and all said, we would like to become followers of Christ. My friend said, I put the cost very clearly. Suffering is involved, and sometimes unpopularity. But they said, no, we are convinced. We want to become followers. I thought, that's a wonderful story. Then my friend said, then when I talked with the chaplain afterwards, he said, here are the names of the 17. They're in my prayer book. They're all there with a photograph against each one. They've been prayed for daily. See, that is the tip of the iceberg is the talk and the response. The rest of the iceberg is all that layer of care, prayer ministry. Who are you responsible for? It's worth thinking about. Who am I responsible for? Who has God sent me to? We're not playing games in Christian ministry. It's not holiday camp religion. It's real people, real problems. This is ministry. People popularly think of Christian ministry as funerals, forms, and finances, the three F's. It's not that. A better triplet is right here in verse 28. Warning everyone, teaching everyone, presenting everyone mature in Christ. The toil of it, the hard work of it will always be with us, but as verse 29 suggests, the energizing comes with the working. We work and strive, says Paul, and then God amazingly supplies the energy. It is described here as with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. You do it, and God fills. You obey, and God gives the power. Don't say, God, if you give me the power, then I'll do it. We just obey what he's telling us to do, and as we do it, in the doing of it, he fills and energizes and makes it come about. You prove it if you haven't already proved it. All these active verbs of the New Testament, it's not a passive thing. Run the straight race. Resist the devil. Fight the good fight. Toil, strive, all these active verbs, they repeated again and again. It was John Wesley, and this is still his 250th anniversary of the conversion. About John Wesley, William Leatham once said, it is perhaps the illustration of continuance in well-doing when he talks of Wesley. It is above all else, he says, the record of a life in which the spirit burned with unquenchable fire. Whether we assess it in miles travelled, in sermons preached, in books published, in letters written, in converts won, in societies formed, or in institutions supported, we are compelled to exclaim of John Wesley, never man worked like this man. And Stanley Baldwin, when he was Prime Minister of England, commented about Wesley, I am supposed to be a busy man, but by the side of John Wesley, I join the ranks of the unemployed. Are you a minister? If you're a Christian, you are. If you're not a Christian yet, then our summons to you as a church is, come to Christ today, and you will find he will sweep you into this ministry along with the rest of us. So we've looked now at this passage. There's a ministry to be completed. There's a ministry, and there's to be a completion of it in the area of suffering, in the area of proclamation, in the area of pastoring. It is to be a completed thing. We're to do it well. And maybe you say to yourself, when does ministry stop? Never stops. I close with this little story of a missionary we knew in the Sudan. Always the Sudan has these stories coming out of it. And on the day that his retirement was due, he was due to come back to England and have a long rest. He opened his little scripture portion at the beginning of the day to see what God had to say to him. And his eyes fell upon the words, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He thought, that's my message. A retiring missionary, there's no retirement. I'll go on. Or as John Wesley once said, let me go on until I finally drop into the dust. Let's pray together. Prevent us, O Lord, in all our doings with your most gracious favor. Prevent us from ever stepping into the area of simply playing games with words or with services or with worship or ministry. Bless our two churches of St. Paul's and All Souls, combined in one and wanting to do ministry for you. Bless the women's meeting that takes place there at St. Paul's Church in the middle of the week, and the lunch hour service, Bless those friends who, with us here, are wanting to strive together, and with you giving the energy. And then help us individually to discover and accomplish and fulfill our ministries for you. All these things we pray for your name's sake. Amen.